think that we can do that, but then when I get to certain parts of Scripture, I can't skip over them because I know how important they are for all of us to be able to understand things the right way, right? So we just have to go through them, and we'll go through them slowly if we have to. So we're in Colossians. Just a very, very quick recap. We've been seeing Paul write a letter to the church in Colossae. That's why it's called Colossians. And Paul is in prison. This is towards the end of the book of Acts, right? If you read Paul's story through the book in Acts, you can see his whole story, his sermons, where he went, where he traveled to, the trials and tribulations that he faced. All of that is in Acts. But when you get to the back of Acts and the end of it, you'll see that Paul kind of ends up in like a house arrest kind of prison where people can visit him. And but he's still under the control of the Roman Empire, who was the dominant force during the time of Jesus and Paul. And so Paul in his prison, he's been visited by Epaphras. Epaphras is a man from Colossae, and he came to tell Paul that, listen, there's a lot of heresy creeping in, right? We know that you told us how the church should operate and what we should believe, but all these different beliefs are coming in, and it's very similar to today. I mean, this was 2,000 years ago, but it's the same thing. Like, we all face different beliefs coming into the church, and we have to weed out what is wrong, right, so that we can make sure that we believe what is right. Right, a right belief will always help us to live the right way, right? So that's why it's important that we understand what and who we believe in, even more so sometimes than how we are supposed to live. I'm all for living the right way, right? And finding things in the Bible that teach us how to live. But if our belief is wrong, it doesn't matter how we live. Right? Our belief has to be right. Who do we trust in? Why do we trust in him? And so Paul's writing this letter, and he kind of has given his introduction about the pillars of Christianity that we've talked about the past few weeks. Now he's about to make a statement, a bold statement about the person of Jesus. And that's where we are today. And you may say, well, why? You know, that's a lot of theology, Cody. I don't need all the theology, right? But I want you to remember this. Paul from prison is writing to a group of people in Colossae. Were these people scholars? No. Were they theologians? Were they only people who talked about theology? No, they were normal people who worked everyday jobs just like you do. And Paul felt it necessary to write these type words that may seem deep and heavy, but he knows that even the person who's not a theologian or anything like that still needs to grasp. Right? So when we're reading through this, don't think, oh, this is just over my head. What's the point? Paul wrote it as the chief apostle for the gospel of grace to common people, to lay people, people who aren't arguing or debating Christianity, but he felt it was necessary for them to know this. Therefore, it is necessary for us to know this. Does this make sense for everybody? Yes? Okay. All right. So Paul's given his core doctrines of Christianity. Now he's about to talk about the person of Jesus. And this cannot be compromised on. Many false religions, false teachings out there compromise on the nature and person of Jesus. We cannot. We are Christians. We believe in God's holy word as the final authority about who Jesus is, right? And so therefore, we have to look at what the word says. I don't care what other religions say. They're doctrines of demons. It is that serious. And we're going to talk a little bit about the Muslims' belief and the Mormons' belief and the Jehovah Witness belief and Judaism's belief. And we're going to talk about those things, but don't get it twisted. Don't think that what the Muslims believe is so much worse than what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. They're both doctrines of demons. If anything goes against Scripture and how God has shown His Son to be, it doesn't matter what good works they do or how nice they might be, if it goes against God's word, it is a doctrine from Satan. Amen? Right? So, anything that attacks the crown of our Lord Jesus is something we should despise. Right? And we can despise things in love. I'm not saying go out and be mean and this kind of hateful, but hold on to truth. Truth matters, right? And truth is real. There is absolute truth. Truth is not just some, you know, figment of our imagination, and you believe this and I believe this. There is an absolute truth, and the Bible tells us that, right? So I want to read through the parts that we're going to be covering. I'm going to read some extra stuff and then go back up. But just over the next couple weeks, these are the verses that we're going to be covering, right? So in Colossians chapter 1, let's start in verse 13. Let's start in 13, and I'm just going to kind of read through this, and then I'll go back and pick up the verses that we're going to kind of cover. So it says, He has delivered us, our Lord, our Jesus, our God. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Right? And guys, you know, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this verse, but I just to reiterate, you know, like that word there, conveyed, right? It's kind of, and yours may translate it a little differently, but it means that we've been transplanted, right? That we've been, like if a conquering king comes in and takes over a village, those people are now his, right? And that king, whoever he is, he determines how they are to live, how they're to function in life. And so we, as Christians, have been taken out of Satan's kingdom by a conquering king. Jesus comes in and he takes us out of the realm of darkness and he brings us into the kingdom of the Son of God's love, right? And so you've been brought into this kingdom, right? Some of you may be still struggling with the things of darkness and stuff. That's understandable. We're all going to still struggle. We've been raised in the kingdom of darkness our whole life before we was born again. But now you are in the kingdom of God. You are here now, and God will train you. He'll teach you to get rid of the way that you used to live, right? You may fall and fail miserably, but you've been conveyed into the kingdom of God. You're in this kingdom, right? And while you're in this kingdom, you're being trained to live life differently than you did while you were in the kingdom of darkness. That's what it means to be born again. You were born again. You were bought with a price. You're in the new kingdom, okay? All right, and so he tells us that. He lets us know, he has delivered us, past tense. It's the done deal. Those who are believers, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the Son, into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Here we go. He is this Christ that we worship. Paul does not mince words. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. We're going to talk about that word firstborn in a minute. For by him, by Jesus, this one who redeemed us, by him, all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is, not was before all things, but he is before all things. And in him, all things are held together or consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. We'll talk about that in a minute. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Another scripture tells us he means all the fullness of the Godhead. All of deity dwells in Christ. Christ is God, right? And by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, Paul writing to the church, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, that's all of us, he has, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. We're going to cover some more of that next week, most likely. And there's a lot to cover there. Let me finish reading this out. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, Paul's writing, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. In other words, I'm continuing where Christ was afflicted. I'm continuing that for the church, right? That's what he's saying. He says, for the sake of Christ's body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. Thank God. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, Christ. We preach Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to, so Paul's striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Right? We're going to really hammer that verse and all the verses that sound just like that. We work, we labor, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling because it is him who works in us mightily to will, to do his good pleasure. We do. But it's because he works mightily in us. We'll cover that in a couple weeks. All right? What we're going to cover this morning is this terminology that's used here that has caused some confusion, rightfully so, right? Because of the wording that Paul used. But in the original Greek, it's not as confusing as how we see it in English. So we're going to go back up to 15. We're going to spend some time in 15 through 18. I'm going to talk about some of the confusion this has caused, why we have to understand it the right way. I'm going to give you some examples from the Old Testament of why it's the right way. So in 15, it says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. When he uses the term firstborn, right, what does that mean? Does that mean that he was the first of created beings? Or does Paul give us the answer a little bit later when he says that in all things he may have preeminence? Right? And so firstborn, we're going to talk about this more in a minute, is not a title to use when Jesus was created, but the fact that he has supremacy over all things, that he's been given authority and sovereignty over all of creation. The English term for it, firstborn, does throw us off a little bit, but we'll talk about that. So I want to start with this question. Is Jesus the highest creature, or is Jesus the eternal creator? Right? And you may say, well, I think he's the eternal creator. And you would be right, but there's a lot of teachings and false doctrines and misunderstandings that cause Jesus someone who has been created. And guys, if there's any doctrine that we must get right, right? I mean, we can discuss some of the other doctrines, but we must know the nature of Jesus. We must know whether or not he is God. And Paul makes it, and Paul recognizes, like, man, I've got to let them know right off the bat that this Jesus whom, and listen, Paul had an encounter with this Jesus who walked the earth, who did all these miracles like we're reading about in Luke, right? This is God incarnate. This is God in the flesh. God has stepped out of heaven and he came into human flesh and he conquered death for us, right? So again, I'm not going to get into heavy in the Trinity, but remember, the Father and the Son are distinct persons, but they are one being, right? In other words, the Father is not the Son. Right? God the Father is not God the Son, but they are both God. They share one nature. They are God. They are co-equal and they are co-eternal and they are consubstantial, meaning that they are of the same essence. There is no difference, right, in the nature of God the Son and God the Father, only the personhood of God the Son and God the Father. So, I want to talk a little bit about different religions and what some of them believe. Some of you will find this interesting. I do think it'll help. Remember what I said a couple weeks ago. We always try to find the truth first, right, so that we can spot the fakes, right? And then so we've had a good understanding of the truth. And now we're going to look at some of the fakes, and we're going to be able to see the differences in those. So, many world religions and sects of religion, S-E-C-T-S, sects of religion, they revere Jesus. They accept that there is a man named Jesus. And some of them worship him in a way, and they give him some type of reverence. But when they take away his deity, they strip him of his crown. They strip him of who he claims to be, and they try to make it fit into what they want him to be. And we can't do that. We have to figure out what does the Word of God say about Jesus, right? And so, one, I mean, a lot of you are familiar with this. We've probably all had them knock on our doors, right? But the Jehovah's Witnesses, this is a doctrine of demons because it takes away the deity of Christ. I want to tell you just a few quick things about what Jehovah's Witnesses believe about the person of Jesus. They teach that Jesus is a created spirit being. This is from their jw.org, their website. They teach that he is created. The minute that you say that Jesus is created, you've deviated from what Scripture says. Because we just read that he is before all things, and that all things were created through him, by him, for him, right? And so you're taking Scripture and you're saying, you know what? I'm not gonna believe that, right? So they believe that Jesus is a created being, that in other words, Jesus came into existence. Right? And even us Christians, we know this, right? That when Jesus was born on this earth, that is not his beginning. This is why we use the term Jesus was incarnate, right? That he came into this world and took on flesh. But it was not his beginning. When Mary had him and the Spirit of God came upon her and she was born, or she was pregnant with Jesus and he was born, Jesus had been living for eternity. He has no beginning. And he stepped out of heaven and he took on human flesh as a baby in order to be tested and tried just like us, to live a life just like us, and to die the death that we deserve, right? But as God, God cannot die. But as a human, God can die a human death. So God had to come out of heaven, wrap himself in human clothes, flesh and blood, just like you and I, and then he was able to die on behalf of our sins. It's a perfect plan, and it takes perfect wisdom of God to figure that plan out. Not going to go too deep into it, but so this is what Jehovah's Witnesses teach. They teach that he's a created spirit being. And before coming to earth, they believed that he was Michael the Archangel. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses believe. If you have one come to your door one time, you can bring that up with them. They're going to point to some verses where it looks as if, you know, the blowing of the trumpet and the archangel and those verses that you see, that points to Jesus. It's just not true. They believe that he is the first and direct creation of Jehovah. So Jehovah's Witnesses believe in God, right? It's a twisted form of God. It's still not the same thing, but they believe that Jehovah has more more of a deity than Jesus himself. So Jesus was created by Jehovah. This is what they believe, right? They argue that Jesus is a God, but he is not God himself. All right, so you recognize already, right, that they have taken Scripture, what Scripture plainly says, and they've twisted it to fit their own doctrines, to fit their own beliefs, right? And guys, this is a religion that, you know, in the 1800s, it blew up. People started falling all over this. They thought it was this fits. And now there's millions of them around the world. That should bother us. Right? It should make us want to pray for them. It should make us want to defend who Jesus really is against them. So that's Jehovah's Witnesses. We could spend more time on it. Mormons or the LDS Church, the Church of Latter-day Saints. You say, well, you know, they're nice guys. They're, you know, they do a lot. Okay, maybe. But Paul warns against that. He says, if Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, right? Wouldn't his ministers also do the same? That's Paul's argument, right? That just because somebody looks like they're nice people, right? That's just, Satan can disguise that. Anybody can disguise themselves as an angel of light while denying the one true Christ. And this is what Mormons do. So just like the Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons also teach that Christ is created. They view Jesus as the elder brother of humanity. They believe, and guys, Mormonism is, it's out there. If you think for a second, well, they're not that different than us, I encourage you to dig a little. They're very different from us. And if they try to claim the title Christian in the way that we claim the title Christian, we can't just give in to that. We can't just say, well, you know, they mean well. They're Christians too. Because they believe that Jesus was the firstborn spirit child of Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother. This is what they believe. They believe that God has a wife. They believe that that Jesus was the offspring in the literal sense of Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother. In their view, he is a separate God from God the Father, part of the Godhead of three distinct beings rather than one essence of the Trinity. I know that sounds like a lot of words, but again, what we believe is that God is one being in three persons. Right? We don't change the fact that there's only one God. One God in three persons. Holy Spirit is included in there as well. They believe in three separate beings. So they have no problem saying that there are trillions of gods. Trillions of them. Right? The Father can be a God. Jesus can be a God. You can be a God. Like Oprah, you get a car. You get a car. This is what they teach, is that you can be a God, right? And in a weird sense, in a sense that's so unbiblical, but they don't care because they have other books that are on par with the Bible, right? Where Jehovah's Witnesses, at least you can try to kind of argue from the Bible, even though they've changed to their own Bible. We'll talk about that in a minute. But Mormons, they'll bring out books like the Book of Mormon and the Pearl of Great Price and the Covenants, and they've got these different books where they can say, well, we may not believe that here, but look over here, this says it. I'll give you a direct quote real quick from their founder who did... it's called the Doctrine of Eternal Progression. You tell me how weird this gets. In the early 1840s, Mormon theology shifted significantly away from the traditional Christian views of God's nature. The new teaching proposed that God the Father God the Father was not always God, but was once a mortal man who achieved exaltation. This is, and it's called, yeah, the doctrine of eternal progression. So there was a man named Lorenzo Snow. He later became like the fifth president of the LDS Church. So this ain't just like their little common people throwing around weird ideas. This is the presidents of their organization, their apostles, so they call them, right? And he coined the famous summary of the doctrine after what he claimed was a personal revelation. So he believed, and guys, this personal revelation has opened the door for more garbage religions than anything else. That they had a personal revelation from God. God showed them this. It's not in the Bible, but they had, God said to me this, he showed up in this way, and he told me this, and boom, false religions are started, right? And so this dude, this Lorenzo Snow, he says, as man now is, God once was. As God now is, man may be. That was his personal revelation from God. So he goes and he's buddies with Joseph Smith, right? The founder of the Mormon religion, right? Joseph Smith. And Joseph Smith, towards the end of his life, a few months before his death, he gave a sermon called the King Follett's Discourse. You can look this up. You can find the whole sermon. In this sermon, this was April 7th, 1844, he says something that serves as definitive public declaration of this doctrine. So when Joseph Smith said this, this is what they believe now. They can't go against it because this, in their mind, came directly from God, right? And this is what he says in the sermon. Joseph Smith says this, God himself was once as we are now and is now an exalted, and as is an exalted man. And sits enthroned in yonder heavens. I am going to tell you how God came to be God. We have imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity. I will refute that idea. He plainly, like he's pulling no punches, plainly. He says, I know that Christianity has taught that God has always been, but I'm here to refute that idea. He was once a man like us, yea, that God himself, the Father of us all, dwelt on an earth the same as Jesus Christ himself did. In other words, and this flows into their teaching, that God was once a man, lived a good life, was exalted in the heavens, and became God over our universe. And Mormons, the reason they do all this mission work and all these good works is because they're trying to get to that same status. Their goal in life is not to beg for the mercy of God and we need forgiveness and Lord, change us so that we can do good works. Their whole life is built on working their way to a place of exaltation so that one day they become equal to the God who we serve. This is truly a doctrine of demons. And so they want to put them, and in their mind, they really believe this, like wholeheartedly, that they're going to ascend to a place of exaltation, and then one day they're going to be God over their universe. Guys, that totally destroys the line between creator and creature. We believe that we are creatures created by a creator, and we will never be equal to him. We bow down to him. We worship him because he is God, not in order for us to be God. You understand? This is why this teaching, it's so dangerous, but people love it. They eat it up, and it all started with personal revelation. So you have some ideas about what Jehovah's Witnesses believe about Jesus. We have an idea of what Mormons believe about Jesus, elder brother of humanity, right? Muslims highly revere Jesus as a prophet. If you've ever sat and talked with a Muslim, again, nice people, some of them, right? There's that whole group that is mad, right? But there are, I mean, you've met nice Muslims before, I'm sure, right? But if you talk to them, they'll say things like, oh yeah, we believe in Jesus too. We worship Jesus as if they're worshiping the same Jesus as us. However, we believe that Jesus is God, creator. We believe that Jesus is above and supreme over all things. They don't believe that. They say they believe in Jesus, and they'll admit they believe in Jesus' virgin birth and that he was the Messiah sent to Israel. They'll say all of that. But they strictly deny that Jesus is the Son of God. You cannot believe that Jesus is the Son of God and call yourself a true Muslim. Now that's a big deal because Jesus refers to himself as the Son of God, right? And so when, if you're going to, you know, discuss this with them, that's where I would start. Is Jesus the Son of God or not? And then, you know, they'll say, well, your Bible's been corrupted. There's always an excuse, right, of why we can't just turn to Scripture, open it up, and read it. Every one of them, Jehovah's Witnesses, changed the Bible. Mormons added things to the Bible. Muslims, your Bible's corrupted, right? And we could make, you know, I could spend an hour defending why it's not corrupted, but we don't have time for that. But they also believe that God, that Jesus was, he was a man, but he was never crucified, but God raised him up into heaven. So these doctrines that they believe, they really challenge what the Bible teaches about who Jesus is. Judaism, they're not off the hook either. And the Bible tells us, the New Testament tells us, yes, God loves the nation of Israel, but in this moment, they are enemies for the gospel's sake, is what the Bible says. In other words, for now, they are enemies because they reject Jesus as Messiah. And until they accept Jesus as Messiah, they are not in covenant with God. And I know that's shocking. A lot of people, it's like, you know, but what about God? Listen, God made a new covenant. And in that covenant, it matters what we believe about Jesus. You can't rest on the old covenant anymore thinking, well, you're a son of Abraham. God can turn stones into sons of Abraham, right? John the Baptist talked about that. So it doesn't matter who your dad is or what nation you come from. It matters how you view Jesus. And if the Jews do not believe in Jesus, then they are not in covenant with God the way you and I are. So views that the Jews have, they believe that Jesus is a historical figure. They believe that he's a wandering teacher, right? They admit that maybe, okay, he's some kind of like, you know, rebel, like Simon the Zealot or something like that, you know, just causing an uproar. But they do not believe that in his miracles. They don't believe that he's God in the flesh. They don't believe that he rose from the dead. They don't believe that he's the prophesied Messiah come to save us from our sins. They don't believe any of that. Therefore, they are contradicting what Paul, a Jew, mind you, and Jesus is a Jew, but Paul, you know, he's the one who taught these things, and we make arguments, and we can look in Acts and see why Paul has the authority to teach these things. All right, so you have Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, Muslims, Judaism, and then humanistic atheism. I could add a whole bunch under that umbrella, right? But just people who believe that, you know, we're just inherently good and, you know, we don't need to have a God or a, you know, magic fairy up in the sky. They'll make fun and all these kind of things. But even them, most atheists, at least, you know, atheists with a brain, somewhat of a brain, will admit that there was a man named Jesus. But again, they do not believe that Jesus was anything special. They can accept the fact that historically there was a man named Jesus, yes, but through a complete secular lens, right? He was either a wise moral teacher, right? They may admire his ethics. They like the idea of love your neighbor, but they reject every supernatural claim that the Bible makes about Jesus. Therefore, they're in the same group, in my opinion, as all those other groups who claim to be religious, but reject the deity of Christ. They are all blinded by Satan and demons, is my opinion. Right? It doesn't matter what level it is. You know, well, they kind of believe in him. If they don't believe what Jesus says about himself, it is if they are slapping God in the face. It's as if they're saying, okay, God, I know you've revealed all these things and I'll pull some truths out of there, but when it talks about your son being God in the flesh, yeah, I'm not believing that, right? And it's a complete slap to the in the face to God. And so therefore, what we're trying to do is make sure that we don't fall into any of those. What do we believe about Jesus, right? And again, we maintain that Jesus is uncreated, that he is co-eternal and of the same substance as the Father. He did not become a son. He is the eternal Son. This is what our Bible teaches us. This is what it plainly says. In verse 15 again, he is the image of the invisible God. The Greek word that is used there is to let us know that he's not an image like God, right? But he is the exact copy, the exact nature of God himself, right? And so again, our English is going to hurt us a little bit, but if we, all you have to do is dig. Remember, if you're going to go home and you want to do some word studies, this is very simple. Some people think it's, oh, that's so smart. It's not smart. It's easy. Your New Testament is in Greek. Your Old Testament is in Hebrew. That's the original languages they were written in. So if you're looking for a word and you want to find the original definition in the Old Testament, you find it in Hebrew. If you're looking in the New Testament and you want to find the definition, all you got to do is just pull up. You can Google it, right? Like, what does this word mean in original Greek? Greek New Testament, Hebrew Old Testament. If you do that, you can do any type of word study you want. It's not that hard. Yeah. So that tells us a little bit about the differences, whether Jesus is the highest creature or is he the eternal creator, okay? And this isn't new. I'm running out of time, but let me just remind you guys, like, even in the first couple centuries of Christianity, right, when the church was beginning to explode, people were arguing this stuff. The famous Council of Nicaea that happened in the 300 ADs, this is the thing that they were discussing. Is Jesus created or is Jesus God? Right? And the conflict, it was kind of like the church finally drew a line in the sand regarding the nature of Jesus. And so these early people who called themselves Christians that Paul would have been writing to, even in Colossae, they were coming against the nature of Christ, whether he was God in the flesh or not. And so there was this priest, and we've talked about him in here before, and his name was Arius. And he began teaching that there was a time when the Son was not, where Jesus was not. And he used verses like Colossians 1:15 to argue his point by using the word firstborn. He would argue that this means that Jesus had to be the first created being, superior to us, but inferior to God. Well, the council meeted over, the council got together. This is what the Council of Nicaea was about. It has nothing to do with what books were let into your Bible, regardless of what movies and internet says. The Council of Nicaea has nothing to do with what books were in the Bible. It all had to do with an argument over whether Jesus was truly God's nature, right? And so about 300 bishops gathered together in Nicaea. That's why we call it the Nicene Council, right? And so they wanted to settle the issue. And eventually they came to the conclusion, they rejected Arius's view and they declared it heresy. They drafted a statement of faith declaring Jesus is begotten, not made, and of one substance with the Father. This established that Jesus is not just like God, but he is God. Right? So these things, and this is just one of my favorite characters in church history, a man named Athanasius. Athanasius is one of those guys who was fighting for what we believe today about Jesus. And a lot of people were disagreeing with Athanasius. And the whole world was, in his mind, and based on what a lot of people were teaching, it's as if the world was against him. So there's this famous line, Athanasius Contramundum, which, because they spoke Latin then, and it just means Athanasius against the world. In other words, he took God's word and he stood up against all these people who were declaring that Jesus had been created, right? And they came to him and they said, Athanasius, you know that the whole world is against you right now. And Athanasius turned to them and said, then Athanasius is against the whole world. And he did not compromise. And he stood against all these people who were arguing against him. And that's where we get the term Athanasius Contramundum. Again, another thing you can study, but it's just the idea that we have to go back to Scripture. He didn't have anything to stand on against. It's not the majority that wins. I don't care if everybody in the world lost their mind and started saying that Jesus is not God in the flesh. I'm going to hold to Scripture, just like Athanasius did, and say, no, I know who Jesus is. I've read enough about him. I know how God has revealed him, right? And when I read Colossians, you know, it, chapter 1 and verses 15 through 18, it plainly teaches that God is, or Jesus is God. So the common mistake, the word firstborn. I'm going to say this real quick. The word firstborn, the Greek word there is prototokos. That's the word that's caused a lot of misunderstanding. That's what's caused a lot of these other religions to think that Jesus was created. They think that firstborn refers to birth order or the beginning of existence. This is what they think. But the biblical definition of prototokos, proto first, right? That may ring a bell, right? Refers to rank, supremacy, or birthright. So when Paul says that he is the firstborn over all creation, he's not saying he's the one who was first created. He's saying that he has supremacy over all of creation. And again, like if you just read firstborn, you may not recognize that. But if you do a little digging into the word prototokos, you'll see that it deals with rank and supremacy. And it's not the first time that the Bible's used this type terminology. So you can go to your Old Testament. I did a little study in for you. Here you go. I'm going to give you these three real quick. Let me ask you this. Is David, King David, who we just read about, is he the first in his family? Is he the firstborn in his family? No, he was the last. We just read about him. He had all these older brothers. But in Psalm chapter 89, verse 27, when referring to David, also, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Was he the first in his family? No. Was he the first king over the nation of Israel? No. So it cannot mean that he was first in order of being born or first in order of his kingship, right? It means that I will make him totally supreme over all the kings of the earth when he lives, right? So it's the same type word. I know this one may not be as common to us, but Ephraim had an older brother named Manasseh. But Jeremiah 31:9 says this, they shall come with weeping, and with supplications I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way, which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Now he uses the terminology again, but Ephraim was not the first that was born. But he's talking about rank and supremacy. Yeah. And then lastly, Exodus 4:22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Again, not talking about order, not talking about when Israel came along, because Israel was not the firstborn of the nations, but as far as supremacy, who did God rank and value above everything else? So, just three little quick references. There's other ones. But really, if Paul meant that Jesus was first created back in what we read in Colossians, he would have used a word called proto-Christos. But he used prototokos. He's declaring that Jesus is the sovereign heir over all things. So if a Jehovah's Witness comes in and they say, look, I'm going to show you that this, look, it says that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. I want you to sit down with them and I want you to talk with them and say, yeah, but let's look at what that word firstborn means. And you shoot me a text real quick and I'll send you all these verses and then you can just rip into them, right? I know you want to win the argument. I do too. I get it, right? But you can use that, right? And explain to them that they're wrong in that situation. And then open up their Bible. You want to really nail them? If they even attempt to go to this verse to argue, go to their Bible and look at the rest of the verses. I asked Quentin to put the verses from the New World Translation up here, but we don't even have that in our computer. The New World Translation is the Jehovah's Witness translation of the Bible. If you ever see one, throw it in the garbage or burn it, right? And I say that in full, okay, I'm okay with it, right? Because I know what dangers lie in that translation. If you opened up a New World Translation and you looked at the next few verses that says, after it talks about him being firstborn over all creation, it says, for by him all things were created. Give me back 16. That are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Instead of it just saying, for by him all things were created, it'll say, and you can find this in their Bible, all other things were created. And they've implanted other in their translation four times in that little section, to make it as if Jesus is not the one creating the things, but that he's in the creation itself. You understand the difference? One cannot be the creator of something and be part of the creation. It has to be one or the other. And we stand that Jesus, according to this verse, it says, for by Jesus all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. So they'll add, and it's another Greek word that's not in the Greek that they just throw in there. It's like allos or something like that. And that word is not in there. So we believe, according to verses 16 and 17, that Jesus is the source of all things created. He is the goal of all things created. All things were created through him and for him. Guys, we know our Old Testament enough. The heavens declare the glory of God, right? We understand that all things in our Old Testament, as we're reading creation, right? We're seeing that all things are created for God, for his glory, to bring him glory, to give him worship. All this is created. But Paul says that all things were created through him and for him, right? So we slow down and we say, okay, well, but they say all other things. You're going to see those that terrible translation, right? And so we believe that Jesus is the source in verse 16. He is the goal of creation and that all in him, all things consist. He is the sustainer. In other words, Paul's arguing that Jesus holds everything together. To the smallest atom in your body, it is being held together by the person who created it. All things consist because Jesus is holding them together. If Jesus stopped being, we would stop being. Does that make sense for everybody? So we have to understand that Jesus is the source, he is the goal, and he is the sustainer. I'm going to just close with this, guys. I mean, there's a little bit more we could have covered, but you can maybe dig a little bit on your own and maybe dig in. And listen, let's say you wanted to really study one of these other religions. Ashley and I were talking. You know, there's a massive Mormon temple being built over on, what is it, San Jose, Mandarin area? Is it over there somewhere, maybe? But anyway, like, man, could you imagine, like, if you got really good at understanding what they teach and then argued against it, and then you said, you know what, I'm going to go out there and I'm going to witness to some of these people, whether it's Jehovah's Witness or whether it's Mormons or whether it's Muslims, and you just said, you know what, I'm going to study their different beliefs on Jesus, I'm going to get really solid in my beliefs about Jesus, and I'm going to go out and I'm going to try to win some of these people to believe the right way. Because I don't care how many good works they do, if they believe wrong about Jesus, the Bible says they will be accursed If we do not worship the right Jesus, not just any Jesus, you can't just say, well, I believe this about Jesus. Jesus has been revealed a certain way, and it matters what we believe about him. All Scripture agrees that Jesus is sufficient for creation, for salvation, for everything that we need to live a godly life. I just want to read this last thing to you. It may take a minute, but something I found in one of the study Bibles. And maybe if you just leave here with this idea of the glories of Christ. One of the great tenets of Scripture is the claim that Jesus Christ is completely sufficient for all matters of life and godliness. He is sufficient for creation, salvation, sanctification, and glorification. So pure is he that there is no blemish, stain, spot of sin, defilement, lying, deception, corruption, error, or imperfection in him. So complete is he that there is no other God besides him. He is the only begotten Son. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in him. The fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in him. He is the heir of all things. He created all things, and all things were made by him, through him, and for him. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is the exact representation of God. He is the only mediator between God and man. He is the sun that enlightens, the physician who heals, the wall of fire that defends, the friend that comforts, the pearl that enriches, the ark that supports, the rock to sustain under the heaviest of pressures. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. He is better than the angels, better than Moses, better than Aaron, better than Joshua, better than Melchizedek, better than all the prophets, greater than Satan, and stronger than death. He has no beginning and no end. He is the spotless Lamb of God. He is our peace. He is our hope. He is our life. He is the living and true way. He is the glory of Israel. He is the root and the descendant of David and the bright and morning star. He is the faithful and true. He is the founder and perfecter of our faith. He is the founder of our salvation. He is God's chosen one. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. He is the righteous servant. He is the Lord of hosts, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth. He is the man of sorrows. He is the light. He is the Son of Man. He is the vine. He is the bread of life. He is the door. He is the Lord. He is prophet, priest, and king. He is our Sabbath rest. He is our righteousness. He is the wonderful counselor, mighty God, and everlasting Father. He's the Prince of Peace. He is the chief shepherd. He is the Lord God of hosts. He is the Lord of all the nations. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the living word, the rock of salvation, the eternal spirit. He is the Ancient of Days, creator and comforter and Messiah. Jesus is the great I am. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's stand and let's worship him in prayer. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, and we praise you that you sent your perfect Son, Jesus, to come into this wicked world to save us. Lord, help us to trust you. Lord, help us to believe in you the right way. Help us to turn from the world and worldly beliefs. Lord, help us to love you the way that you deserve, the way that you've loved us. Lord, help us to love others so that we can represent you well in this world. Lord, we need you every day of our lives. We need you this week as we go out. We need you, Lord, as we maybe try to defend your word a little bit against false teachings and false believers. Lord, help us. Help us to do everything in love and wisdom. We need you, Lord. We thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Thank you, guys.